Good morning. Thank you for having me this morning. Would you join me in prayer to the God who is already here? God is already here, but let's invite God to stir in us and awaken us and move us in our time together this morning. So let's pray. God, we come here this morning from a variety of different places. Some of us come here this morning full of joy, full of excitement, with a sense that you are present and that you are here and that it's an opportunity to connect. Others of us come here this morning not so much in that place, perhaps more from a sense of sadness or disappointment. Maybe something's going on in a relationship or in a job that burdens us. There are some of us here this morning, Lord, who've been here for 15 years. We know the ins and the outs of Mars and been grateful for the ministry, and perhaps others this morning who are here for the first time exploring faith with big questions. We come from a variety of different places, but you see us in all of our glory, and you see us in all of our mess, and you don't run away from us, but you run toward us to love us. And so we welcome you, and we invite you to move in us, to stir us. Allow us to learn from you this morning, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning again. Greetings from Holland. I'm not a native. I've only lived there for 4 years, previously in San Francisco, before that in Orlando, and so I've been all over the place, but it's very good to be here this morning. Greetings from Western Theological Seminary. Thank you. I want to say thank you first to Mars Hill. I don't know if you know this, but I've been a pastor for a long time, and you and your teaching has blessed people like me over the course of the years. And now in the last year, I've gotten to know AJ, and that's been huge. That's been so good, getting to know AJ and getting to know Troy now a bit. You are a blessing to so many of us scattered throughout the United States, perhaps even throughout the world. So thank you for your ministry. Secondly, I'm so glad you're in this Stories of Old series. In fact, when I heard about it, when AJ told me about it, I thought the first thing that came to mind is I've got to do something on the Exodus. The Exodus has been an important story in my life, and I want to tell you just a little bit about why it's been an important story in my life over the course of the years. 20 years ago this summer, I had the privilege of spending 6 weeks at Oxford University in England. I was 27 years old, I was a third-year seminary student, and I knew it all. I mean, I had my theological T's crossed and my I's dotted, and I was going to Oxford for one reason, and one reason only. And it was to get a piece of paper that says, Chuck, you have what it takes to do doctoral work here. So that was it. I was particularly excited in going over there to take a class with a theologian from my own tradition, a man named Alistair McGrath. I thought, once again, 27-year-old, arrogant, has it all figured out. I thought that Dr. McGrath would teach things that would reinforce all of my categories. And so I was particularly excited for his class. So I show up with all the answers, but what I discover when I take his Christian spirituality class is that he's got more questions than answers. Dr. McGrath back then was on a journey, and he often talked throughout those 6 weeks about the wilderness that he was wandering through. And he'd talk about people, he'd use names, like weird names from church history who I hadn't heard about before, like John Cassian and Bernard of Clairvaux and Hildegard of Bingen and Lady Julian of Norwich and St. Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross. And when he got to St. John of the Cross, he was particularly excited. He talked about the dark night of the soul. Have you heard about that before? The dark night of the soul? Maybe you've gone through some sort of dark night of the soul in your life. And I thought, what in the world is this guy talking about? You know, save your stuff for your therapist. What's going on with you? This is too much. I was frustrated, but I was also kind of curious. In fact, there was something enticing about Dr. McGrath. And lo and behold, I left after that 6 weeks, and I went home with a letter, but I went home not to go back to Oxford University, but I went immediately to a therapist, and I started talking about my story. Now, maybe that's a story for another day. You don't want to hear about my therapeutic experience this morning. But I went home, and I started doing my own inner work. I started journeying through my own wilderness. The Exodus story has meant a lot to me over the years, and it's a story that I want to look at with you this morning. So if you have Bibles, would you turn to Exodus chapter 33 for me? Exodus chapter 33. We're going to look at a passage. You know, there's a lot that we could talk about in this Exodus story. We could spend all day talking about this. And the most familiar part of the Exodus story is that great and grand the great and grand rescue from the slavery in Egypt, right? I'm not going to talk about that this morning. What I want to talk about this morning is not God inviting Israel to leave Egypt, but God inviting Israel to leave Sinai. And so let's look at Exodus chapter 33. I believe it should be up on the screen right about now, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Go and leave this place, you and the peoples whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt, and go to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, or I would consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard these harsh words, they mourned, and no one put on ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.' Therefore, the Israelites stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. But it's not the end of the word of the Lord. They actually don't leave Sinai. You've got to fast forward through the rest of Exodus, and there's a lot there. There's like the building of the building of the tabernacle, the building of the Ark of the Covenant. You've actually got to jump over the book of Leviticus, a book that if you've been around here for a while, I know you're all familiar with. And then you've got to go 10 chapters into the book of Numbers to find out what happened when they actually left. So I'm going to jump there real quick. You don't have to jump with me. Let me just read real quickly from Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. "In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the covenant. And then the Israelites set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran." They left. They finally left. After a year and 2 months, they were ready to leave. After a year and 2 months of what I call Moses boot camp, it was time to go. This had been an intense year and 2 months. You know this. I mean, they had been learning the law and studying the law, of course. They've been learning about all different kinds of offerings, like grain offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings and probably capital campaign offerings and things like this, right? They've been learning about offerings and festivals and jubilee and Sabbath. They were numbered and ordered together. And now they're finally ready to go. They've been through Moses boot camp. It was time to move on. And you can imagine it. They were working hard. They were studying and they were learning. And so how do you think they must have felt at that moment? I have a hunch that they were exhausted. I have a hunch that at this point it was like, come on, it's time to go. It's time to move on. This has been a grueling year. It's been a good year, but it's been a grueling year. It's time to go. And so Moses, a few verses later, says, "We're going to go to a resting place. It's time to go to a resting place." Oh, thank you, Moses. It's time to go to a resting place. You know, a couple miles down the road, there's a resort, nice pool. You know, maybe we can have some margaritas, get massages. I mean, it's time to go to a resting place. Let's get out of Sinai and let's go to a place where we can once and for all rest. And so they begin traveling. They travel the first day. They travel 2 days. And on day three, it hits them. Like, I have daughters in high school now, so it's been a while, but I remember when our kids were like 3 years old and we had prepared to go on a trip. And you know, you get everything ready and you've got food and drink and videos and everything like that. And about 30 minutes in, they start crying, "When are we gonna get there?" Right? And 3 days in, Israel cries out, "When are we gonna get there? It's too much. It's too hard. So we have to keep on going. And Israel cries out. And then Moses starts to complain. And then his sister and brother say, you know what, Aaron and Miriam, they say, you know what, we could have done this a whole lot better. You know, if we were leading, it wouldn't be like this. And so it's a mess. And they decide to name the place Taberah, the fiery place, the furnace. They've come not to the resting place, they've come to the furnace. Now, my question for you is, what in the world does a story like that teach us? What in the world can we learn from a story like this? I mean, if you've been homeless, if you're a refugee, if you're an immigrant, maybe you know something about what it means to wander, what it means to long, what it means to wait. But how do we learn from a nomadic people who lived thousands of years ago who come to a place called furnace? You and I who live in air-conditioned homes, you and I who have like 17 smart TVs in our homes and access to the global internet, what do we learn from a story like this? Well, I want to suggest that we can learn three things this morning, three invitations from this passage. There's an invitation to leave Sinai, an invitation to face uncertainty, and finally, an invitation to cultivate surrender. There's an invitation to leave Sinai. To leave Sinai. We've got to leave Sinai. You and I have to leave the Sinais in our lives. I wrote a book on this about 7 or 8 years ago, and I broke it up into four movements. I said, first, we find ourselves in our very own Egypts. We find ourselves in places of enslavement, of powerlessness. Sometimes, do you get what I'm saying? Sometimes we just feel stuck in a rut. We find ourselves in our very own Egypts, places of enslavement, before we're in Christ and after we're in Christ. And God comes to rescue us out of that place of slavery, out of that place of powerlessness and need. And then we journey on to Sinai. And Sinai tends to be a place where God puts us back together. Maybe you've been through an experience like this where God reminds us of who we are and gives us a sense of direction. Sinai is a place of security, a place where our lives are ordered as they were back then. But we've got to move on. It's like Sinai is not the destination. We don't stop at Sinai. Those who stopped at Sinai became Pharisees. Right? We've got to move on beyond Sinai. We've got to move into the wilderness, and this is where it gets messy. And we're going to talk a lot about this in the next few minutes. This is where it begins to get messy. We've got to move out from a place of safety. We've got to move out from a place of comfort into a place of uncertainty so that God can draw us up into promised union with Jesus. We've got to go on a journey. We've got to go on a journey. Sinai is important, but it's not the destination. You've probably heard these categories here from this pulpit before. There's a movement from order to disorder to reorder. There's a movement from orientation to disorientation to reorientation. And our lives have to go through this movement to grow up. We don't stop at Sinai. Sinai is just a signpost to where we're going. Sinai points us to Shalom. Think of it this way. You're on your way to California, and you see a sign that says, California, 1,000 miles from here. Do you stop at the sign and build your house there? Everyone say no. No, that's not where you build your house, right? You don't build your house at the sign. You move on. It's a signpost. St. Paul says the law is just a tutor. It's there for us for a time, but we've got to continue the journey. We've got to move on. It's important. Sinai is important for giving us a sense of identity and direction. You remember as the Israelites came out of Egypt, God said to them, I love you. I will be your God. You will be my people. You're my treasured possession. And so there's something really beautiful and good. He gives us a sense of purpose and direction. But if we stay at Sinai, hear this, if we stay at Sinai, our development will be stunted. We won't go on that transformation process that God calls us to. We will become the Pharisee. We will become the elder brother. Have you found yourself stuck at Sinai ever? Let me give you three things that I see in my life when I get stuck at Sinai. I think you're all going to be able to relate to these. Number one, what I see in my life when I get stuck is a sense of control. Chuck is in control and no one else. Like if it's If it's time to go to church and it's 20 till, and I know that we have to leave by 20 till to get to church, by like 19 till, I'm hitting the horn. Like, come on, let's go, let's go, let's go. A sense of control is one feature of this life at Sinai. Second feature that I see is this, a sense that I get it and you don't get it. Have you ever experienced this? I get it. I've got it figured out. I know it. I've arrived. I mean, if you don't know what I'm talking about, just go on Twitter or Facebook and scroll and just read like the first 10 things on Twitter or Facebook, and you'll see what it means for someone to get it. The sense that we've got it all figured out. And then thirdly, a sense of perfectionism. A sense of perfectionism that comes out of a deep shame within us. Maybe I'm not enough. And I don't know about you, but I have a loud inner critic inside of me that says, Chuck, you should be doing more. You should be more. You gotta keep pushing, and you gotta keep driving. A sense of perfectionism. When we get stuck at Sinai, we're prone to control, we're prone to judgment, and we're prone to perfectionism. So God says to us, you've got to leave Sinai and continue to move on. You've got to face uncertainty in your lives. And that's the second invitation. We've got to face uncertainty. I want to tell you a quick story about a courageous couple that faced uncertainty. There were a couple I met about 10 years ago. I was their pastor. This was that like polished couple. Everything went well for them. They led the small group. They knew the Bible. They had like the two kids that were dressed perfectly. I mean, it just seemed like they were the couple where everything went right. And then they come into my office one day, and I expect as they come into my office that they're going to report to me some new great thing that God has done for them in their lives. But they sit down, and they look pretty somber. And she says first, I've gotten a diagnosis, and it's cancer, and it doesn't look good for me. And I remember she begins to weep, and he begins to weep. And they look at me and they say, there's not any kind of easy way through this. We're going to have to face this head on, Chuck. Week after week, they would come and visit with me, and I'd go and visit with them. And week after week, they would cry and lament and cry out, and they'd say, it's not fair. But they were in the battle. They were wrestling. They were in the boxing ring wrestling with God. They were facing uncertainty in their lives. But this is not often a journey we take willingly. We don't often leave Sinai willingly. It's too good. It's too safe. It's too secure. We're too in control. So God has a way of getting our attention. And I think there are several ways that God tends to get our attention. One of the ways that God gets our attention is through suffering. And so the cancer diagnosis, the battle with infertility, the loss of a job, that longing for a spouse, and yet it's been 2 years, 10 years, and 2 decades, and you still haven't met the person that you spend the rest of your life with. God uses suffering in our lives to draw us. God, in a sense, invites us into the wilderness in and through the sufferings of our lives to transform us. It's sort of like the story of Job, isn't it, who had to battle and wrestle with God. God uses suffering in our lives. God uses doubt in our lives as well. God uses doubt. You know, we come to places where the old answers don't work anymore. Has this happened for you? I mean, I think I know Mars Hill well enough that this is a place where you entertain doubt and you invite people to wrestle with questions. So perhaps you've been through a journey like this. I remember a student of mine a number of years ago, I was teaching a class on the history of the kings, and we'd gone through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and I said, what's up next? It's 1 and 2 Chronicles. And he said, well, we've already been through that story. Why do we have to repeat it again? And I said, no, 1 and 2 Chronicles tells a very different story than 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. In fact, it leaves things out, and it embellishes other things, and it puts in lots of really positive stuff where there was negative stuff, and his jaw dropped. It was like, what do I do with the Bible if that's the case? And I remember he came back the next week, and he looked at me, and he said, Chuck, I don't know if I could believe anymore. I don't know what to do with this. We face doubt in our lives. We wrestle with issues like faith and science and social issues. And we've got to really wrestle with God, kind of like we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. And then finally, life experience catches up with us. If we don't choose to go on the journey to leave Sinai to face uncertainty willingly, it often shows up as we live through life experience, through the ordinary things that happen in the course of our lives. I'm in a group right now that meets every Thursday afternoon, and we're all in our 40s. As it turns out, once you get into your 40s and you go and see your doctor, the doctor starts saying things like, now you've got to get a yearly physical. And then when you go for your yearly physical, inevitably in your 40s, it's like, has that spot always been there? You know, what's that? And then the biopsy, right? Or they bring up words like colonoscopy. Like, I remember colonoscopy for my grandfather, but now he's talking about colonoscopy for me. Like, I don't want to do this. Like, life experience begins to catch up with you. And God gets your attention and says, you've got to face the uncertainty of your life, but what do we do with it? What do we tend to do with it when these things come up? Do we run headlong in the direction of uncertainty and say, God, reveal yourself to me and transform me through it? More often than not, no. More often than not, instead of moving toward it, we run away from it. Again, a story from a couple that I was counseling a number of years ago, spending some time with them. She was really in it. She was doing the work, but he was remaining at a distance. Their marriage was in shambles, but she was showing up to our sessions and really processing. He was completely disconnected. One day she was especially emotional. She was crying and she was sharing some things that were really hard. And this is what he says. He says to me, if this is what it means to grow up, I refuse. And I look at his wife and she looks at me and I'm like, he's emotionally 6 years old right now. I refuse. This is what we do sometimes. We go back to places of security. We go to the things that worked for us. We go back to old, perhaps even tried and true spiritual strategies, but things that will not work for us as we move through the wilderness. I saw something on Facebook semi-recently that said, if you're going through pain in life, turn that frown upside down. It was a big smiley face. It's not facing uncertainty. That's covering it with a Band-Aid. We have all sorts of different ways of coping. Maybe we eat too much or drink too much, or maybe we binge watch 2 hours of Netflix or maybe 7 hours or 17 hours of Netflix. Can you relate? There are all different things that we do. Shopping therapy is another one of our favorites. Shopping. We just go shopping and it'll make it go away. Perhaps you know the name Brené Brown. Brené Brown, the University of Houston researcher, says this about those of us who cope in these kinds of ways. She says, we are the most in-debt, obese, addicted, and medicated cohort in U.S. history. We are the most in-debt, obese, addicted, and medicated cohort in history. Our coping strategies are not working. I call this Kleenex theology. Pull out the tissue and wipe the tears away as quickly as you can. Just get through it as quickly as you can. Make the pain go away as quickly as you can. And so God invites us to face the uncertainty of our lives. And sometimes it'll happen through these big things. It'll happen through battles with suffering, the cancer diagnosis, the loss of the job, the divorce. But sometimes it'll happen through small things. Ordinary choices that you make to face moments of uncertainty in your life. I remember my dad, when he read my book years ago, my dad is a man of few words, and he's not a very emotional man, it turns out, when we get into sort of intimate conversations. But he said to me, Chuck, I've decided to go to the dentist. And I said, Dad, you haven't been to the dentist in 2 decades. He said, you know, I'm really scared, but I think I need to take my health seriously. He made a very small choice to face uncertainty in his life. And of course, as we do this, we come to the final point. Surrender begins to well up in our lives. We begin to cultivate surrender and open-handedness before God. We begin to experience a deeper intimacy and union and communion with Jesus. I've got a quote from you. It's a really fascinating quote where a disciple asks a rabbi, why does Torah tell us to place these words upon your hearts? Why does it not tell us to place these holy words in our hearts? And the rabbi answered, "It is because as we are, our hearts are closed. So we cannot place the holy words in our hearts. And so we place them on top of our hearts. And there they stay until one day the heart breaks and the words fall in." We place the words on top of our hearts. At Sinai, we place the words on top of our hearts. Information is helpful. Content is helpful. Learning things is helpful. But it's not until our hearts break that the words fall in, that we experience real and genuine transformation. This is a gritty process. This is a relational process. This is about getting into the boxing ring with God and being honest. This is Jacob wrestling with God, coming away surrendered with a limp. This is Job and Jonah and Ruth and Hannah. This is a psalmist. This is Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We've got to get in the boxing ring with God. We've got to wrestle with God, and that's extraordinarily vulnerable and, in fact, really scary, isn't it? It's really scary. Moments like this, man, fear wells up in me, and I'm not entirely sure what to do. Kind of like the Israelites a few chapters later, after Numbers 10, they send the spies out into the land, right? Joshua and the spies go into the land, and they come back, and what do they say? "They're too big. It's too scary. We feel like grasshoppers. We feel small." Underneath our fear so often is a sense of shame. We're just not enough. We're just not enough. And so instead of staying here in our hearts, where our hearts are broken and we grow and we struggle and we change, we go up into the control tower of our heads. "I can fix it. I can manage it. I can figure it out." Can anyone relate to this? You all would be raising your hands if you're honest right now. You go up into the control towers of your heads, right? The Buddhists call this the monkey mind. You know, we get really busy up here. We get really busy out there. We get on the hamster wheel of life. And we feel like if we get off the hamster wheel, if the hamster wheel really stops, like, what's going to happen? Who will I be? I want to give you an ancient antidote. I want to end with an ancient antidote for surrender. It goes back to the early centuries of the church, and it's really quite simple. It comes in two steps: breathing and silence. Do me a favor for a moment. Take a deep breath in and breathe out. That, for many women and men in the early church, was the gateway to surrender. Breathe. Breathing gets you back in touch with your body. Breathing gets you out of your mind. You breathe in and you breathe out. And at the end of that breath is silence. And it's a pregnant silence. And it's an important silence. It's like going into the pitch black of the dark night of the soul. It's like going into the depths of the wilderness. In the midst of the noise and the chatter of the world, we take a deep breath in and out, and we go into the silence where we meet God. God who Augustine says, remember St. Augustine from the early centuries? God who Augustine says is more present to us than we are to ourselves. The ancients called this contemplum, within the temple, contemplation. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so we remove the obstacles, we remove the chatter, and we go into the silence, into the pitch black of the wilderness, into the pitch black of the dark night of the soul. You know, when the lights are on, you can see, you can arrange, you can manage, but when the lights go out, what are you left with? You're stumbling around in the dark. There's nothing left but to surrender. And so we're invited into the pitch black of the night, where we can surrender, where perhaps we could hear God say to us, whisper to us, "Everything I have is yours." Don't you long to hear those words? "Everything I have is yours." Those were the words the father offered to the elder brother in Luke 15. The elder brother who had pitched his tent at Sinai, the joyless, legalistic elder brother, "Everything I have is yours." The elder brother who was so scared, the elder brother who was so worried that his brother was getting something that he wasn't. I believe that underneath fear is shame. And what's shame? It's a sense that we're not enough. We're not thin enough. We're not smart enough. We're not spiritual enough. We're not good looking enough. We're not articulate enough. We're not enough. And into our wrestling with our enoughness, into the dark night, into the pitch black, God whispers, I'm here. I'm your God. You're my people. You're my treasured possession. I love you. Do not fear. Everything I have is yours. As we come to the table this morning, that's our reminder. There's nothing else that we need. As we come to the table, what we're invited to do is to relinquish anything that we found life in. As we come to the table this morning, we're invited to open our hands and let go of anything that we've used to cope, whatever version of Sinai that we've lived with as a kind of security strategy in our life, and to simply come open-handed. And so my invitation to you as you come to the table this morning is to come empty-handed. And perhaps you'll even hear that whisper in your ear. Everything I have is yours. Amen.